We're coming to the final message on the series on revival. Do be praying about the future and where we'll be going. I have a couple of thoughts in my mind, not quite decided on that either. So do pray for us. We will be. We've been dealing with the topical study on revival. We'll be going back to expositional teaching in one book somewhere. So do pray that the Lord will guide us. And we'll have the right book that will be the right for this people at this time. And that God will have instruction that's specific to our needs as a congregation. But we're closing up this series on revival that we trust we have learned something, even about what it truly is and how we are to seek for it. And it is a real thing when God comes. And the church should ever be praying for it and working toward it and doing all that we can within the confines of God's instruction to us in the Word. We should obey and then look for the seasons where He comes with refreshing upon His church. But we're going to look at Acts chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1. Stephen has just been martyred. The first New Testament martyr that is recorded. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 8 tells us of a particular individual that was in agreement and was delighted with the result of Stephen's death. Acts 8 verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Amen. Ending the reading. Verse 12, may the Lord bless His word to us and give us light and instruction in it now. Let's again unite together in prayer. Our God and Father, we commit to Thee the need of our hearts. And we confess that only the Spirit can work to cause this word to have benefit to us. We are so often dead, cold, it seems, even as the regenerate, the people of God. So come and quicken us to hear Thy voice, to respond rapidly to Thy call. Instruct us in truth, guide us in the way. We pray that the Holy Ghost will bless the word to every heart. And if there be some unconverted amongst us, O God, awaken them, save them, have mercy upon them. And O Lord, we pray, Thy word will have free course and be glorified amongst us today. So give this preacher wisdom, love, grace, and the power of the Holy Ghost to make much of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If anything is misrepresented in this world, it is that of biblical Christianity. For those who are aware of who Benny Hinn is, then you will know that. If you're aware of the antics of Westboro Baptist Church, then you'll also be aware of it. You'll be constantly reminded of various groups and individuals that misrepresent true Christianity. And it brings great sadness to our hearts, frustration to the preacher, and lamentation, we trust, even to the true people of God. It is also misrepresented by those who are reluctant professors, if we can call them that. And they don't want to go to hell, these people. They don't want to be cast into God's eternal judgment. But there are aspects of Christianity they try to ignore because it makes them feel like they're uncomfortable, like there's a bunch of commands they have to do, and there's all these prohibitions designed to make them miserable. And so in their mind, they try and say, well, I'm a Christian, and I take a certain form of Christianity that suits me so I can believe, though in all of the reality, they're probably in ignorant unbelief, and they don't realize that they've been duped by the lie of themselves. But they think themselves, well, I have enough of Christ to go to heaven. Because not really that they want to go to heaven, they just don't want to go to hell. And this is the case for many. They're reluctant professors. They profess Christianity reluctantly, only that they might avoid the judgment of God. But remember, child of God, when you meet such people that have such a spirit, and should you have such an attitude in your own life, John tells us that his commandments are not grievous. To the regenerate heart, his commandments are life. They are joy. Indeed, they are the very thing that we look to and find our support in. It is the very bread of God to our hearts. But you don't have to go to the nuts and the quacks and the false professors to see Christianity misrepresented. It's often the case, even among the genuine, God-fearing believers, that they too misrepresent Christianity. Those Christians that are constantly anxious, are they not misrepresenting Christianity? Those believers that are always miserable, are they not misrepresenting Christianity? And in many other ways, we find that even those of us who love the Lord misrepresent His name and His people. When God sends revival, such is the breath of the Spirit that comes upon the church, as we've been seeing over the past couple of months, that the lives of believers change. That's where the change begins, in the heart of the believer, in the life of the church. You cannot revive that which is dead. Those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, they merely feel the effect of revival. And they are impacted by revival. And often that is the outcome, that many are gathered into the kingdom. But initially, God works among His people. He revives His church. He quickens the hearts of those who know His name. And they begin to live right and trust the Lord and live in a fashion that exhibits true Christianity. They change. And they begin to pray as they should, and witness as they should, and they rejoice as they should. And it's that last point that I want us to think about, the fact that they begin to rejoice. The believers have joy. And this is what we always should be. We were singing about it. Rejoice. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. Taken from Philippians chapter 4. We are called to be a joyful people. We are called to be those who exhibit joy. I mean, what more does God have to do for us to be joyful? Is there something more that He needs to do? Well, I know that I'm a wretched sinner and I deserve the lowest hell, and that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world and lived and died that He might freely give me pardon and peace with God. But it's not enough to bring me joy. There's something more. Oh, how short-sighted we are. How sinful we are in our attitude and frame of mind. If we had nothing, and I mean nothing, nowhere to live, not a cent in the bank, and no one to call our friend, if we had that and yet had Christ, we have more than we deserve. We have. We deserve hell, men and women. Never forget it. Never forget the pit from which you've been digged. Never lose sight of the fact you're a sinner. God is infinitely holy, and He must punish sin, and yet in His mercy He has opened your eyes, saved your soul, and brought you to Himself. We are to be a people of joy. But that joy becomes even more evident when the Lord sends the Spirit. And we begin to be moved into the life that more honors the Lord. We find that in Psalm 126. and the opening three verses. Tremendous psalm. It's one of the 15 psalms of ascent. That is one of the psalms that they sang as they were heading to Jerusalem for the three major feasts in the city. And they would make their way up to Jerusalem, looking forward to praising God. Was that the way you were coming to the house of God this morning? Was it? Were you coming singing? Or were you coming rubbing the sleep out of your eyes and wondering whether you would even make it in time? Oh, come on. This is the way they came. The Lord gave them 15 psalms to sing on their way to Jerusalem for the three feasts. And they would make their way up there. And one of them is Psalm 126. And it tells us there, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Now, we don't know the context for sure, but clearly they were in bondage. In their past, they were enslaved. They were under some dominion, maybe under an enemy, maybe under an evil king. We're not sure, but they're under captivity. But the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, and he puts in again. And if you go later on in the psalm, you'll find that their present position is a prayer that the Lord would turn them again from their captivity. So, it's interesting. The context is this. We know that God has delivered us in the past, that he has delivered us from a certain captivity, but he did it again because that wasn't the first time. He's continually delivering his people from captivity. And so when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them, that dream. You could hardly believe it. It actually happened. Our years of bondage and slavery under some evil king or some foreign power that came into the land, whatever it may have been in context, they're thinking about this. We were enslaved. We had no power. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. And so when God came and turned our captivity, we were like in a dream world. We couldn't believe it happened. That's what happens when God comes. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. You see, this wasn't there. Before that, under captivity, under bondage, there was no reason to laugh, no reason to sing. They were a people enslaved, like the sinner without Christ. Enslaved, no real joy, no real peace, no real contentment. In bondage to sin. And this is what Christ does in liberating us. He causes our mouth to be filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. But let's think of it corporately. When he comes with revival blessing, then said they among the heathen. Yes. The unbeliever outside looking on. The Lord hath done great things for them. You see, that's when you know revival's broken out. When God has really come, that it's not just such a move that we look on within the own confines of our congregation. And we know about it. Here, God is moving, God is striving. It's not like personal revival when we become aware that God is dealing with my heart and reviving my spirit, which I trust is the case. But it's so evident. God comes in such an outpouring of his spirit that even the unbeliever are seeing the difference, seeing the change as one by one our tens or hundreds are being brought into Christ. So they see it. And of course, then the people of God are saying the same thing. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But you see the joy in this text. You see it. When God turns the captivity, they're dreaming. Their mouth is filled with laughter. Their tongue with singing. The ungodly see how good God has been. And so are the people of God rejoicing in the great things God has done, whereof we are glad. We're a glad people. We thought some weeks ago about Hezekiah and the move of God that happened under his reign. There's much instruction there that we didn't deal with at all. We were just seeing there how the Lord used that man in a tremendous way. Indeed, Hezekiah brought in a reform the like of which had not been seen ever in the history of Israel. Never. And he was so used by God. Judah became under such an influence of the power of God. I mean, you read down through it, you see how they had to cleanse the temple and prepare the altar and find all the furniture for the place of worship. They had to find it all because they weren't worshiping the Lord. They were going to their high places and to all their idols and worshiping there. But Hezekiah comes, brings in reform as he reads the word of God and puts it into practice. But it tells us in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 36. I love this verse. 2 Chronicles 29, 36. And Hezekiah rejoiced. Of course he did. He's a king. He's looking over his people. He cares for them. He begins to put the word into action and give instruction to the religious leaders, and they begin to follow. And the outcome was a great time of worship and praise in the land, in the city. And so he rejoiced. But it tells us, and all the people. These are the same people who just beforehand were worshipping idols, who turned their back on the true and living God. And now, because they've come to the truth, they have been liberated. They thought their idols before brought something to their lives. They thought all their religion, the false religions of the other lands, had added something positive to them. But when God comes and they begin to see Jehovah, the true and living God in their midst, they realize they had never been rejoicing at all. Now they're rejoicing. Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Done suddenly. Oh, that God would come suddenly. Even here in our day, that it would please him to prepare us to be a humble people, ready to heal an awakening. So it is here in Samaria. I don't know if you noticed it when we read in Acts chapter 8. If you notice verse 8, it says there was great joy in that city. Great joy. As a result of the preaching of Philip, and the result of that preaching, it tells us there was great joy in that city. And there are things for us to learn then as we consider this passage and think about the praise of revival, the praise of revival for our last message on this subject. Note with me, firstly, the means of revival praise. How does God bring joy to this city? What are the means that he uses? First, note the man. The man is Philip, as you no doubt are aware. Tells us in verse 5, then, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, I don't know how much you know about this man, but we first meet him in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, when we have that occasion where they're seeking to elect deacons for the work of God. Go back there just a moment to read a couple of verses where we're introduced to the problem and then the solution, Philip being part of that solution. Acts chapter 6, verse 12. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So there's a great uproar between the Greeks and the Hebrew woman. The widows particularly, they're not being supported. And the Greeks are finding themselves to be kind of cast aside and not being helped appropriately. And so the 12 call the disciples or the Christians all together and tell them, look, it's not our job to do this. Now, just keep that in mind by note of reference. When you call a preacher, it's not for him to do all the work. That's not the way it works. That's not the way the church works or how it functions. Certainly, he has responsibilities and great responsibilities indeed. But the church functions as a body. And there are certain things that need to be delegated, and others need to come in, and they need to do it willingly and joyfully and capably. And so the 12 realize this. So we were not going to do everything here. We can't. We've given up our fishing. We're supported by the churches. And now we're looking here at this problem, and we can't do this either. We shouldn't leave the word of God to serve tables. This practical work can be done by someone else. So in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So look out the men, find the men, discover those who fit this kind of characteristic. Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Of course, when you read down, you realize in verse 5, not only was Stephen there, but Philip and the other five. Philip was one of those that were chosen. So Philip is introduced to us here. And clearly, we may assume a number of things. First, he was involved in the work of God already. Philip was a committed believer. He didn't just come to church and then leave. He was committed. He was serving the people of God. He was serving the church of God. He was a man who was leading by example. He wasn't an apostle. No. But he was leading by example, clearly, because whenever the Christians are gathering, according to the instruction of the apostles, look out some men, they look around, and Philip's an obvious choice. There's Stephen, then there's Philip, and then the other five. And beloved, that's important. It's important to live by example, to live in the body by example. But you see the characteristics that he had. Honest report. It wasn't just important what Christians thought about these men. It was important what the world thought about them. How did the world view them? Were they honest men? Honest in their dealings, honest in their business, honest in their character. What was the general gist of their life with regard to those who don't believe? How did they look at these men? They need an honest report. Otherwise, it does despite to the testimony of the church. If it has leaders who are criticized so easily because there are great deficiencies in their lives, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. That is, there's a mark of the Spirit in their life. That's important. Because while only the Lord knoweth them that are His, and we may look at one another at times and be very incapable of judging correctly who truly is the Lord, Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them. There's a confidence that comes by an evidence of their life. And so when it comes to putting men into office, there needs to be evident marks of the Holy Ghost working in these people. They have given up sin. They have died to self. They know what it is to put themselves on the altar. And the mark of the Holy Ghost in their life is evident. We're not just talking about miracles and so on, and signs and whatever. We're talking about true holiness. Because essentially, this is what's really important. It wasn't the miracles that were important. It was the character of these men. The fact that they were honest report, they had a good testimony, they were full of the Holy Ghost, they were men who had the marks of spiritual life, and they were wise, they had wisdom, they discerned things, they had the instruction of God's word filling their hearts in all the decisions that they made. Philip was such a man, and so we need such men even in this church, when we think about that. Of course, we need such men to join, so that there can be the election of such men in the future. But I just say that by the way. We are introduced to Philip here, and we see the character of the man. He had certain qualities that stood out amongst the church, and the people of God could evidently see that he was a man given wholly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when we come to Acts chapter 8, we consider him again. We are introduced to him again. And his friend has just died. He has died for the sake of the gospel. Has it put Philip off? No. It hasn't silenced this man. His friend has been martyred. And he also, no doubt, is in target along with the apostles because he was an influential character in the church. But he's not afraid at all. He's not afraid. He continues on laboring for the Lord. But the question is, why did he go to Samaria? Why? Because someone might say, well, persecution came and then Philip ran. Philip was a chicken. He was running scared for his life. I don't believe that was the case. I don't believe that. It doesn't tell us or show us any mark of fear in his life. And so when we ask the question, why did Philip go to Samaria? Some also might say, well, he went of his own volition. He just went down there. But think of it. He was called to be a deacon. He had a commitment to the local church in Jerusalem. He couldn't just get up and leave his responsibilities. That would be irresponsible. So as we consider it more and you look at the context, you realize, I think, at least I put it before you for your consideration, what happens here is the apostles stay in Jerusalem. And as the persecution comes and drives the general people out, what the apostles say, it tells us there at the end of verse 1, except the apostles, they don't go. They're not heading at this stage to Judea and Samaria. They don't go. But Philip, I believe, was appointed by the apostles to go. In many ways, Philip was the first missionary sent by the church. The first man to be sent away. And again, you see the development of the character of this man, the man that God is pleased to use to bring joy to a city. He is a man who realizes the truth of what Jesus says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And so he'd been a faithful church member. And as a faithful church member, he then was elevated to be a deacon. And then when there was need for preachers to leave Jerusalem and head out where the people were spreading in order to pastor them and also to evangelize those nations, the apostles look and say, Philip is our man. Let's send Philip to Samaria. And he goes. He could be depended upon. Oh, would that the church had more of these men. This is the man, then, as we consider the means that brings revival praise. We want to also see the message. What was Philip's message? Well, we don't have to think too much about it. It's very evident. It tells us in verse 5 that he went to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 12 also reiterates it. It says, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So Philip went to preach Christ. How did he preach Christ? Well, the same way Peter did. He took the Old Testament scriptures. He opened up the Old Testament scriptures before the people. And from the Old Testament scriptures, he pointed to Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's how Peter preached. He preached the scriptures. You read it in Acts chapter 2. And that is constantly how the apostles and Philip preached. And all those who were sent out, they preached Christ in this way. They opened up the scriptures. They didn't just go and just preach a Jesus of their imagination. They opened up the Old Testament and they preached Christ. It tells us in Acts chapter 17 about the Apostle Paul and how he was engaged in the same thing. It kind of summarizes what he did there. It tells us in verse 2, he's gone into Thessalonica, onto a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, in other words, while it doesn't tell us always what he was doing, Luke here is saying this is the way Paul went about his business. I don't always tell you this, but this is what he did all the time. He wasn't doing anything strange at Thessalonica. This was his manner. Went in unto them, that's the Jews in the synagogue, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. It wasn't the philosophy of the apostles. It was the word. They opened up the Bible. That's why we make no apology that at every single meeting in this house, whether it's a woman's meeting or a men's meeting or young people, the focus is the word. The apostles didn't do anything else. Their whole concentration was to open the scriptures. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is the Messiah. That's the job. That's it. It's what we're called to do. It's what Peter did in Acts 2. It's what Peter and John did after the man was healed at the Gate Beautiful in Acts chapter 3. It's what we find over and over again when Peter's called to Cornelius' house. He is called there to speak words unto Cornelius to tell him the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message then is the scriptures. And there's no bias. It tells us that there were both men and women in verse 12 of Acts 8. When Philip went there, men and women were converted. No bias whatsoever. Here he is as a Jew, probably, maybe some Greek influence there because of the name. But whatever the case, he is coming out of Jerusalem. He is entering into Samaria, and the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but he's going there. He doesn't care about prejudice. He doesn't care about their background. He doesn't care about their syncretism of their worship, where they're kind of partly Jewish worship and then partly the religion of all the nations around them, some kind of mongrel religion together. He goes there because the need is this, Christ. Doesn't matter what nation you go to. Of course, humanism today would say, leave the nations to themselves. Leave the people to their own religion, to their own way of going about their ways. That's what they're happy with. No, it's all they've known. As we'll see in a moment, it's the same in Samaria. All they knew was something, a particular way of living. But when Philip comes with the gospel, it brings joy. That's what verse 8 says. There was great joy in that city because Christ came through the preaching of Philip. Christ came. Let me underline that Christ came when Philip went to Samaria. Christ came. I've said this to you before. In Ephesians 2, it makes clear that Jesus went to Ephesus. But Jesus never went to Ephesus. Jesus went to Ephesus through Paul. And when you go to your workplace, child of God, you bring Jesus into that workplace. When you go into your college or your school and you speak on behalf of Jesus Christ, you bring Jesus. It's godless. The people around you want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Of course they don't. They're dead in sin. But you come in there with a regenerate heart and with a new tongue, with a new song of the Lord, and you tell them about Jesus Christ, and you bring Jesus into that place. So when you don't open your mouth, what are you doing? You're shutting Jesus out of your workplace. You're shutting Jesus Christ out of a major part of your life and your duty to God in the employment He has placed you in. You have to speak. When you speak, Jesus comes and speaks Himself. So this is the means for revival praise. There's a man, we see his message. We then want to see the need for revival praise. There's a need. He goes and he preaches Christ in Samaria. And ultimately he went there because there was a spiritual need. Samaria had spiritual need. And if we bear in mind what the Lord did in John chapter 4, that he went and there was a conversion of the woman at the well in Samaria, and she goes and she tells and she says, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And they all come out to hear him, and there's many converted on that occasion. So we know that in and around the region of Samaria, there were believers. There were those who trusted the Lord. Certainly they couldn't all have died out in this time. There's just a couple of years or so has passed. And so there are believers in Samaria, but it's still steeped in false religion and superstition. And it needs the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 shows us the contrast as well. There was great joy in that city. The implication being, prior to that, there wasn't. It's like Psalm 126. There wasn't joy. When the Lord turned again our captivity, we were like them that dreamed. But under captivity, there was no joy. There's no laughter in our mouth. But I don't believe we should interpret verse 8 and the joy that was in that city to mean that prior to his arrival in Samaria, that Samaria was under some abnormal state of misery. I think it was just like any city. Every city is under misery. Every single city. Samaria was just like any other place. Most places you go to, they don't realize the misery that they're in or under. And this city was the same. And we're told about it in verses 9 through 11. It tells us about a certain man who executed great influence over the people there. Look at verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed. That is, they listened to him. They put themselves under his teaching, from the least to the greatest. That is, he influenced all ages, every generation. And they all were saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So they are under demonic power, but they don't realize it. Clearly they're following Simon out of some kind of feeling of self-preservation or benefit. Now there may be an element of fear in their hearts, and out of fear they're being driven to follow Simon. But there also may just likely be that the idea that following Simon is good for us. We like Simon, and we follow Simon, and Simon's beneficial to us. Let's not turn away from Simon. Let's cause our children to grow up in submission to the teaching and works of Simon. You know, nothing has changed. Nothing. 2,000 years have passed, not a thing has changed. Simon was a first century local celebrity. The people were enamored with him. They were under his spell and influence. And clearly, whatever feeling of happiness the people felt under him, it was an illusion. It was an illusion. They thought it helped them in their life to be under Simon. But it wasn't until Christ comes through Philip that there was great joy in that city. There wasn't joy under Simon. There wasn't joy being bewitched and under his sorcery. They thought they had. It wasn't until the life-giving power of the gospel came to them that they realized what true joy is. Simon is a picture of the 21st century entertainment industry. That which people are spellbound by. Spellbound by the entertainment industry. And they love it. And they think it brings them joy. They do. And yet in reality they are miserable. As they endeavor to live up to the fraud that is Hollywood and the music industry and so on, they think it brings them joy. And young people in their 20s now are getting Botox, men and women. And young girls are obsessing over thigh gap because they've been brainwashed. And they have all these ideas of thinspiration and beauty ideals coming into their minds. They are being brainwashed. And they think it brings them joy to sit under the spell of Taylor Swift or Beyonce or whoever their ideal is in movies or music. And they look at them and they want to be like them. And they're under the sorcery of them, as they think that they have something they want. They have no understanding of the illusion of it all. The expert makeup artists, who are artists, they are. It's amazing what they can do. And the perfect lighting, of course. And then you have all the post-production techniques, and young people are going, yes, but if only I was like that. No one's like that! They don't exist! It's an illusion! You're under the sorcery of Simon! You've been fed lies. And you think it brings you joy, young people. Maybe older people too. You think it brings you joy. You know they've done tests that when you lift one of those glossy magazines, especially those women's magazines, Glamour or whatever, they can do tests now on your brain waves and the kind of serotonin levels in your head. And when you lift that magazine, when you get to the end of it, you're more depressed than you were before you started reading it. As you see images brainwashing you into some ideal that doesn't exist. And my heart bleeds for you young people if you're influenced in this in any way. Snap out of it before it controls your life and you're under the spell of Simon. You think it will bring you joy, but it won't. It will bring you misery. You've been bewitched. Our young people have been bewitched. In this city of Calgary, they have been bewitched. They think these things bring them joy. Following all these music and movie idols that it adds something to their life. It doesn't. It robs them of joy. They get depressed more easily. They're more apt to be on medication. They are not experiencing joy. They're under an illusion. Oh, I know it. Young people, I know it. I have seen it. I know all too well how easily it can slip in even within the church. It's so dark. It's so binding. The people of Samaria sat under Simon and generations, the young people, the children, and the young people, and the adults, and the older generation, that's what it says. They all give heed from the least to the greatest. Everyone. They're all under Simon. Spellbound. This man has a great power of God. This is the one who will help us. No. And this is why there's a need for revival. Praise. Joy to come into the church. God to come by His Spirit upon His church. Revive them. Give true joy. And then you go out. Listen to me, Christian. You go out and you express a joy that your unbelieving friends and neighbors don't understand. What's wrong with you? How come you're so joyful? How come nothing ever gets you down? This is what happens when Christians live as they ought. And because we are not living as we ought, we need revival. The church to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit and go out there and show Calgary what true joy actually looks like. I don't need the stuff. I don't need the new truck. I don't need the flashy 3,500 square foot home. I don't need all that. It's not necessary. It doesn't add to my character and bring joy to my life. If I have it, I have it. If I don't, I don't. My joy is sourced somewhere else. It's not even in this world. How this city, how this country has been duped. How it needs the true joy that revival brings. And thirdly, the exclusivity of revival praise. There is nothing on earth like the joy that comes when Christianity is lived as it ought to be lived and the Spirit is blessing the people of God to live the right way. There's nothing like it. There's no equivalent. None. And again, the media have brainwashed the masses into thinking that freedom, listen, thinking that freedom is being able to do what you want. That's most people's definition of freedom nowadays. Being able to do what I want, that's freedom. No, it's not. Freedom is being able to do what is right. That's what freedom is. So while we live in this generation, and we watch our movies, so many of them pulling us into the future, and we see this dystopian scene that frightens the life out of us. A day when all of our freedoms will be taken, when we're under control, whenever we have no liberty anymore. And it's all drawn really from an Orwellian view, George Orwell in his 1984 novel, as he pictured the future where people were enslaved and under bondage and they had no right to do what they wanted. That scares the life out of us. You watch those movies and people are frightened. Will that future ever come? Where we cannot do what we want? Oh, what tragedy is this if I cannot do what I want? They're petrified. But that is not the direction we're headed. You're kind of being drawn under an illusion of what to fear, and you're not fearing the real thing. You see, Huxley had written a book before Orwell called Brave New World. And he portrayed the world of the future, enslaving people, whereby they are encouraged to want to keep doing what they want instead of doing what is right. Where people are under an illusion where, as long as I'm able to do what I want, I'm happy, content, I'm satisfied. As long as you give me that, then I'll be okay. As long as I can do what I want. Huxley wrote to Orwell when he wrote his book in 1949. He read through Orwell's book and saw the kind of contrast of Orwell's future versus his own future as he presented in his book. And he said this, listen, within the next generation, I believe, this is 1949, within the next generation, I believe that the world's rulers will discover that infant conditioning and narco-hypnosis, that's hypnosis through narcotics, through drugs, are more efficient as instruments of government than clubs and prisons, and that the lust for power can be just as completely satisfied by suggesting people into loving their servitude as by flogging and kicking them into obedience. He was right. That's exactly where we're headed. We love our servitude. I want to live under the illusion that Hollywood presents and the music industry presents and drugs promise and whatever else goes on. I want to live under that. What's the answer? The answer, men and women, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel that is preached under the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the answer to misery and the slavery that men and women are under in our present generation, where we have already reached the age where there's infant conditioning and narco-hypnosis. It's happening, along with a whole lot more. Propaganda. And the answer is the gospel. The gospel. You see, it doesn't matter what happens to The individual who has joy in their heart, true joy. The gospel within their bosom. It didn't make a difference to Stephen that they were going to stone him. Did it? What did he do? Bring judgment upon them, Lord. No, verse 60 of the previous chapter, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Oh, he's praying mercy. Why? Because his joy is not in this life. When you stone me, what are you threatening me with? But glory itself. And through the most honorable entrance, martyrdom. And I would gladly go that way, yes, into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And it was the same for the Apostle Paul. I mean, often he was taken and he was beaten. We're given an example when he went to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And he is again arrested because he's preaching the gospel. They're breaking the law by what they're doing and they don't realize it. Verse 23 of Acts 16, when they had laid many stripes upon them, don't glean over that, these men are in agony. Laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So their feet are chained to these stocks, they're in the coldest, most inner prison. And their backs are lashed to pieces, and they're perhaps having to lay up against the wall with their backs all open with wounds. They are in agony. But what does verse 25 say? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. What a duet. What a duet. I don't know if they were good singers or not. I don't know if they woke up everyone. It tells us that the prisoners heard them. I don't know what they were thinking, but they were singing the gospel. They were singing. I don't know what they were singing. I'm trying to think. You know, imagine what psalm they were singing. Go through the psalms of all that is afflicted upon David and the various psalmists. But they are rejoicing. They are glad to suffer, to count themselves worthy to suffer for Christ. We don't need what this world has to be joyful. This world needs what we have. It needs what you have, Christian. And we need God to come and quicken us so that it sees the reality of joy. God made joy. He fashioned us in his own likeness, gave us the capacity of joy to such a wide spectrum. At times it's almost hard to define the joy you have seeing the birth of a child, the joy you have when you go on vacation, such different joys, but joys nonetheless. But the joy of Christ in the heart, what is like unto that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We live in a time when people have to constantly pay to be happy because they don't have joy. They don't have access to joy except what's promised by Apple or BMW. Or whatever else filthy website is on the internet. Christ is joy. He is all joy. We need to realize that as Christians. I don't know whether you're living in it or not. Joy. You can say today, you know, preacher, I do have genuine Christian joy. I do. We need to unshackle ourselves from any enslavement that we've been brought under by Simon the sorcerer. Any lies we've been brought to believe will make us happier. We need to break those chains and realize that Christ is everything. He is everything. I can rejoice no matter what's going on in this world if I have him. Let us not live without joy and praise. Let us not. It's not the will of God. Christ is joy. He is the one who initiates joy even in heaven. I've told you this many times. But joy in heaven itself is initiated by Christ. He is the one who gathers people for praise in heaven. He does. Especially every time one repents. Every time one repents, and the shepherd gets a sheep, gets a hold of them, and puts it on his shoulders and brings him home. Then he says to the whole host of heaven, "Rejoice with me, I found a lost sheep." He joys over us with singing. So Zephaniah 3:17 says, oh, believer, stop living at a halfway house in your Christian life. You need personal revival. We need corporate revival. And God is not interested in being part of your life. If that's what you think, you've missed it. God wants to be part of my life. No. God wants to govern your life. He wants to govern your life. And when he does, he will make praise and joy your daily experience. Because you'll know, I'm right with him. I have joy in him. Even when my demeanor is apparently saddened by certain circumstances, I will still have an inner joy and rest in him. And believers, I trust you know what I mean there. Where there can be a sorrow over something that occurs, but there is a joy in Christ that never departs. This is what revival brings, joy. God wants the joy of people. He does. He wills the joy of men. He wills their joy. And he has not deposited that in stuff or in wealth or in even connections with humanity, though there's an element where that is right and proper. But true joy is in Christ. And we need our hearts quickened to be more alive to him. May the Lord help us and revive all our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, we long for the day when there is joy in this city. We walk the streets and we see so much sadness. We talk to people and we see that they have been sold a lie. They were told drinking would be fun, and then they became a slave to it. They were told drugs would be fun, then they became a slave to it. So many things. Sold a lie. Our God and Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to understand real joy, and that thou wilt bring it to thy church again in a mighty outpouring of the Spirit. We ask that all homes here represented would have the joy that is promised in Jesus Christ, the contentment that he alone can give. And remember those who are under the influence and power of the illusions of our generation. Break them from these fetters. Set them free, Lord. Help them to look on to Jesus as the author and finisher of the faith. And we pray, God, that our young people will live in the liberty of Christ. The joy of what he brings, and endeavor in all of their longings to have the character of godliness. Bless us all, and through this afternoon be with us. Even as we leave and depart this place, let our conversation be sanctified. And through the afternoon may we be blessed in our hearts, meet with us in our homes and around our tables. And when we return here tonight, again, be with us. Hear us and answer us. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.